Great. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to another Worship in the Home service. This morning we are back with you. I'm back with you after a week off last week. Very thankful for Peter Wan filling in last week. That was really fantastic. It's wonderful to be here with you guys this morning. Just a few points from the bulletin that we're going to be receiving via email. This week we're going to have our Bible studies resuming on Tuesday and Wednesday nights. We're going to do them via Zoom, and there'll be more information about that sent by myself this week. I'll send out in the email the link to both the Tuesday and the Wednesday Bible study. Last time we met, it was a little bit of a, if you can tell us beforehand which group you'd like to be part of, that would be good. If we can stick to those groups as close as possible, that would be fantastic. But if you can't make the Wednesday night one when you said you'd be at Wednesday, I'll also send out the Tuesday link so you can jump on there, and vice versa, because we really want you guys to be able to participate in Bible studies and have that contact with one another during the week, which is really important for us as a church, particularly now. Also note that this term, starting next Sunday, I'll be beginning a preaching series on 1 Thessalonians. So keep an eye out for the during the week for an outline of what that term series will be about, the breakdown of passages so we can read ahead and really do grow together in our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Also, thank you to those of you who did send in some photos of yourselves. I have a few of them up around the church. I did run out of coloured ink, so there's only four up here at the moment. Printing faces with no yellow ink turns people into Martians. So if you haven't sent one in yet and you'd like to, please do. And I hope to have a fuller congregation here with us next week. But that's it for our announcements this morning. Let's take some time to prepare our hearts and minds to worship the Lord. Well, a call to worship comes from Psalm 19. I'm going to read the first four verses of this beautiful, majestic psalm, as what we read there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And we go on through the psalm, and we see that both what is revealed in creation and what is revealed in the word of God, specifically the law of God, shows us that everything that is in existence is here to give glory to the Father, is here to give glory to God, to point us towards God, where we may worship the sun at times, where we see that happen, people may worship the wind, the waves, these things of power within creation. Creation points us to the one who is worthy of our praise, the one and only triune God, the living God who has done it all, who has made it all, and has worked wondrous things since the dawn of time. He is worthy of our praise, and as we meet together, it is him who we are praising this morning. Let's bear that in mind as we sing our first song together this morning, Creation Sings the Father's Song. Let's come together now in a time of prayer, of praise and confession. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the God who is worthy of praise. We look around us at the world in which we live and we see so many things that are amazing, so many things that are beyond our full comprehension, so many things that you've put into existence, all of it put into existence by yourself. As we look upon creation, while we do see the effects of sin, we still see a created world by you that points us towards you, that points our hearts towards praising you, that gives us reason to declare the glories of your name. You are an awesome God. You are a powerful God. You are a majestic God. And as we meet here today as your people, we praise you for who you are. You are truly wonderful, and you are worthy of our praise. As we read in Psalm 19, it's not just creation that reveals to us the glory of you, but even the law, this thing that which we often see as a constraint, a burden to us, is described by the psalmist in Psalm 19 as being sweeter than the sweetest honeycomb, as more precious than pure gold, because once more through the law we see you. We see how you would have us live. We see your nature revealed to us in that. And we are astounded by who you are. We are in awe of who you are. Lord God, we give you praise and honor, and we glorify your name. And while we consider these things, particularly as we consider what the law reveals to us of you, we are also reminded what the law reveals to us of ourselves, that we are imperfect, that we are impure, that we are sinners. There are so many times in our lives where we have sought to wrestle you for power. We have sought to wrestle you for glory. We have sought to take for ourselves what belongs only to you. There's been times where we have neglected to care for our neighbours. We have neglected to honour our parents. We have looked lustfully upon people. We have sought to take things for ourselves. And in all these ways, we have broken your law. Lord God, for these things we come before you, humbly repentant, with contrite hearts, seeking your forgiveness. And we thank you that while you are perfect, while you are holy, while we have no expectation of you dealing with us kindly, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, where he, the perfect and holy one, took upon himself all of our iniquities, where he bore your wrath for our sins. We are completely amazed by this work that you have done, this work that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He is a sacrifice made once for all, and we are covered by his blood, able to be presented before you, declared right before your judgment seat. We are so thankful for what you have done for us in this. We are blown away by the outpouring of your grace and your mercy upon us in this amazing act that we are entirely undeserving of. And Lord God, we thank you for the work that you have not just done in that initial work of saving us and setting us apart for yourself, but the fact that you continue to work in us and through us for your glory. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to grow us as we come to study your word, both in our personal devotions and today as a church, albeit in our homes. We pray that you would grow us to greater maturity in you, that we might not just know facts about you, but that we might live lives that bring you glory and honour. Be with us, we pray. Continue to work in us, continue to refine us. And we pray that this would be done for your glory and for the furtherance of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the work that God has done for us, we are reminded of the incredible depths of the love that God has for us. So we're going to continue singing now with "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." Let's sing this one together. Let's come once more in a time of prayer before God, of prayer of thanksgiving and requests. I will note that this time when I do pray this prayer of thanksgiving and requests, it may be somewhat more generalised than what we've had previously. The reason for that is that we do share the service online, and there are some particular pastoral concerns that may not be wisest to broadcast to whoever receives this. If you are a member of Everton Park, please do read the prayer news to find out those specific prayer requests. Commit them to the Lord. You'll obviously pick up who I'm praying for at different times if you've read that. But we're just trying to be wise in how we go about these pre-recorded and online services. But let's come before God in a time of prayer, bring our thanks and requests to him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Once more, we thank you that we can come before your throne of grace. What an incredible blessing it is that no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we can in prayer come before you. While we, in and of ourselves, are sinners, we have been washed clean by your blood. And Jesus Christ is our intermediary. He is the one who intercedes between us and you when we come before you in prayer. So with confidence, we come before you now. And with confidence, we come before you thanking you for the work that you have done in our midst. Lord God, we do thank you for every breath that we draw. We thank you for every morsel of food that we eat. We thank you for the roofs over our head, for the clothing that we have, because we know all of these things have been given to us by you. You, Lord God, you are the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You are the one who owns all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. All of creation belongs to you, and we know that what we have, the physical things that you have blessed us with, have been granted to us by you, and we come before you thankful for what you have given to us. We pray, Lord God, that we would be wise with these things, that we would steward what you have given us well, where we might not seek to build up treasures for ourselves, but may our treasure be in heaven. And may we be wise with how we manage those things that you have blessed us with. And Lord God, while many of us do come before you thankful for what you have blessed us with, there are those among us who are wanting, those who are lacking those things that are needed for day-to-day life. We do pray that you would provide for their needs. We pray for those who are seeking employment. We pray for those who are in situations where there is intense pressure on them at their workplace. We pray that you would alleviate their burdens. And we pray that in these ways that you would continue to provide for us. Lord God, we pray for us as we continue to largely live separated from one another with social distancing. For some, this is an ideal situation. For others, not so much. For those who are struggling with this time of separation from loved ones, from friends, from family, we pray that you would be a comfort to them. And we pray, Lord God, that as a church that we would be mindful of the needs of those around us, that we would rally around those who are struggling at this time, that we would make contact with them, that we would, whether even just by the phone, whether it's online chatting, whatever it might be, we pray that we would still have contact with one another, that we might stir one another up to love and good things. And we thank you for the means that you have given us to be able to do this. Lord God, we do think of those who are sick and those who are injured. We pray that where there is injury, that you would provide healing, that you would provide relief from pain. Where there is frustration due to diminishing memories or the infirmities of age, we pray that you would be a balm to those souls who are struggling with these things. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to meet our needs. And we thank you once more that as we consider our needs, we thank you that you have met our greatest need. Our greatest need was not food. Our greatest need was not a roof over our heads. As great as those needs are, our greatest need was salvation from sin. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son, the one who rode into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, presented himself to the crowds as the final paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that would be offered up for the sins of all who believe in him. And that with his death and resurrection, we have the cleansing of sin and the certainty of eternal life. We thank you that this ultimate need, this greatest need that we have, has been met by you, and that you keep us safe and secure for all eternity. Lord God, we thank you for the work that you have done in us. And we pray also that thankfulness for what you have done in us would not be something we keep to ourselves. While we do have limited opportunities to engage with the people around us, may we find those opportunities to share the good news of Christ, to share of the confidence that we have, to share of the certain hope that we have of eternal life. We pray, Lord God, that you would use us for your glory even in these times. May there be a difference in how we live and the difference in how we go about our day-to-day lives that makes people question what it is that's different about us. And may we point them to that difference, not being us being good people, but you being our awesome Heavenly Father who has done an amazing work in us. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to work in us. Use us, we pray, for your glory. Give us boldness and confidence, we ask, for the sake of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing once more, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing," a wonderful song that reminds us of God's continued work for us and the work that he has done for us. Let's sing this together. It's time now for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be looking at a parable now. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 21, we're just going to have a shorter reading today, just verses 28 through to 32. This is the parable of the two sons. So this is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this parable that we have read now. This story that Jesus told with a incredibly thought-provoking meaning behind it. We pray, Lord God, that as we study it together now, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding of your word. We pray, Lord God, that we would be given this understanding by your Spirit working in us. We know that when we study your word, seeking to look at it with the wisdom of man, we come up with nothing. So we pray that you would grant us the understanding that we need this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we consider this passage before us today, it may feel as if we've been chopping around the Bible a little bit for the last few weeks. Part of the reason for that is that we took time to, I need to be careful about how I say this because the next word has a few meanings these days, but we took time to zoom in on Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that was 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Peter preached on the resurrection with a particular focus of the impact the resurrection had on the Apostle Peter. It was a massive change we saw as evidenced by the two scenes around two different coal fires and two very different responses by the Apostle Peter. Now, as we look at the passage we have before us today, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, we should look at where this is set. And the passage that we read from today is set between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and also between his crucifixion. And within that week, it's a lot closer to Jesus' triumphal entry than it is to his crucifixion. But just like Peter, the apostle was heavily impacted by the resurrected Christ, the teachings of Jesus. All of Scripture, for that matter, whether it's written before or after the resurrection of Christ, are to shape us and to challenge us. They are to be responded to by us. And we do respond to all these things in one way or another. We can respond with obedience, we can respond thankfully for the teaching that God has given us, or we can respond by disregarding it. And if we choose to disregard it, that too is a response to the teaching of Jesus, albeit not the one that we hope and pray that we have. Now, when we consider the challenges in Scripture, one of the most challenging things to examine in Scripture are the parables of Jesus. They're often described as having a sting in the tail. They seem like nice stories, perhaps on the surface, but there is incredible depth, incredible meaning in each and every one of these parables. Now, it's really hard to summarize what a parable is concisely. And while it doesn't go all the way, I do like the description that says that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Now, they're about everyday things. One before us today, we have two sons and a father asking them to go and work in the vineyard, and their responses to that. It's ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill situations. But there is an eternal, a heavenly, a spiritual meaning to be found within these parables. Now, part of the plan for what's going to happen for the rest of this year, while we're not sure about the isolation stuff, how long that'll go on for, we can plan out a sermon series. So we're doing a parable today because I've been thinking through doing a series on parables in term four, and this is where my head was at. Next week we'll start a series on 1 Thessalonians this term, and then in term three we'll return to 1 Samuel. So it's likely that we'll spend a fair chunk of time in Matthew in term four, because that's where a lot of the parables are found. But today, we have this one parable of the two sons before us. And when we look at this parable, we do see again an earthly story. We see a story that may lead us to think that Christianity is all about going. We may see a story that says Christianity is about doing or responding in a certain way. We may see a parable that makes us think that Christianity is about nothing more than morality, that there is nothing of great spiritual significance being presented here by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And perhaps this parable raises questions for us of, is it okay if I say I'll not do something and then do it? Is an attitude of grudging obedience to the will of the Father being promoted here by Jesus as acceptable? Now, we likely won't be able to answer all of the questions that get raised regarding this parable. We won't be able to cover everything in its fullest this morning, and I don't think we ever cover anything in its fullest when it comes to Scripture. There is more for us to learn every time we open it. But hidden within this earthly story is an incredible truth of eternal spiritual value for us. It may seem hard to get today because, as I brought up 2 weeks ago, we don't really go and do much at this point in time. In the complex that Anna and I live in, as I was reversing my car a little while ago, I had someone knock on the window of the car and ask me why I was leaving the house. Was it absolutely necessary that I leave the house? It was rather confronting. When I explained that I was going out to submit some paperwork for a certain couple who recently got married, which had a time frame for the submission, they seemed a lot... I was within the time frame as well, if you know who you are and are watching this. They were a lot more okay with me going and doing this job. But it was unusual because we don't get this idea going. Going out is a rare thing for us, for a lot of us these days. It seems weird. Some of us love it. Some of us not so much. But despite this is still an incredibly relevant parable for us, especially in the midst of all this COVID-19 stuff going on. Now, to help us better understand the parable, we need to look at the context more. Jesus is in the temple courtyard. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, just before this, we see that that is where Jesus is. Matthew gives us no indication that he's left the temple courtyard yet, and is having a discussion with the chief priests and the elders of the Israelites. They confront Jesus. They come to him and they demand to know on what authority Jesus is doing and saying the things that he is doing and saying. This is what they want to know. Whose authority do you have to teach the way you are doing this? Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's had a triumphal entry. What right do you have? What authority do you have to come here and do the things that you are doing? You're a carpenter. You're a carpenter from a small backwater town. Why on earth are you doing this? They are confronting him. They are sick of Jesus and they are trying to shut him down. We've seen through the Gospels the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have backroom meetings to try and create plots to get rid of Jesus. But now they are so frustrated, they're confronting Jesus in the temple courtyard. They're confronting him in a public place. And to reiterate what Matthew gives us, this is the chief priests and the elders of the people. These were people with significant societal influence. They had significant religious influence. These people were not just grumpy, everyday people. These were people with significant weight behind them. Their confrontation, their confronting Jesus here, is not something for us to take lightly. They've tried to trap Jesus over and over again. And their traps have continually been turned back upon themselves. They challenge Jesus and his authority now. And understanding that they're trying to strip Jesus of his authority. This is the divine in human flesh, God incarnate. And he has got people trying to strip him of authority. Helps us to understand that when we get to the parable, Jesus' response does not come out of the blue. There has been a growing tension between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and even within the events of this week, between Jesus' triumphal entry and his crucifixion, even early in that week, those tensions have skyrocketed. Maybe 2 days at most before this, excited crowds lined the streets, throwing their cloaks on the ground, covering the street with branches from trees, professing Jesus to be the promised king from David's line. The Romans would have hated that because Caesar was not the one being praised. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they could not stand Jesus, so we can't pretend that they would support his being put forward as king in his triumphal entry. The day after the triumphal entry, Jesus enters into the temple and he cleanses it. And in doing this, he really upsets people. Now, he didn't upset them just for the sake of it. He drove out the money lenders. He upturned the tables for their market and reminded them rightly that the temple of God was not for profit. It was a house of prayer. It was a house to come and meet with the one and only true God, not make money for yourself. Jesus has cursed a fig tree. And it's not in anger or frustration because he couldn't find a fig there. It serves to be what we would describe as an enacted parable. As parable is a clear indictment against Israel, particularly the temple and the religious leaders. It serves to be a visual reminder when the fig tree withers of what would happen if the people continue to dismiss the Son of God. Jesus then re-enters the temple in, as I said before, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, and his authority is questioned. And to answer their question, where does your authority come from, Jesus? Jesus asks them a question in return regarding John the Baptist. Where did his authority come from? Now, we know the authority of John the Baptist came from God. Many of the people of Israel believed that the authority of John the Baptist came from God. The leaders of the people, however, didn't want to believe that, but they knew that it would be politically suicide for them to say it came from not God when it did, because that's what the people thought. Their fear of the people prevents them from even giving an answer to the question. And in this, Jesus is exposing the source of his authority. And simultaneously, he exposes the hardness of the hearts of those who challenge him and dismiss him and refuse to believe the words that he is saying to them. And this leads directly into Jesus' question to open this parable before us here of what then do you think? There's incredible tension here. There is real danger here. These people are not just a little bit upset. These people are plotting murder and they're willing to follow through on their plots. As I mentioned when preaching on the triumphal entry, in Mark 10 it tells us that as Jesus and the disciples were approaching Jerusalem, they thought they were going to die. Jesus knew that he was going to die because he had a plan to fulfill. But his disciples were fearful. Now, I don't think that Jesus' response to those who are challenging his authority would have really put to ease the minds of those disciples who were fearful of their lives. See, what we have in this parable is described as a polemic parable. Now, a polemic statement or a polemic parable is effectively an attack upon people. Now, Jesus is not attacking them for the sake of attacking them. Jesus is attacking them to reveal their spiritual lack, to reveal their spiritual need, and the need is not to rely upon themselves anymore, but to turn to God. It's a polemic parable where Jesus is really driving home the seriousness of the spiritual issue that his challengers have. This is not hate speech. This is truth revealing the ugliness of a sinful heart. But while we may think that this is just for those leaders, we cannot separate ourselves from the words of Jesus here. All men must respond to this parable. Each one of us has to be able to respond to this parable. Whether we choose to admit it or not, we are summarized as being one of the two sons in the parable that we've read. Either the first who says, no, I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do, and then goes and does it. Or the second who says, I go, sir, but then doesn't do it. We are all targeted by this parable, and we all need to carefully consider the words that Jesus is saying to us and to the Jews when he first said it. Now, if you're wondering why we haven't really tackled the parable at all yet, it's because we really need to understand the context of this, to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus did not speak this into a vacuum, so we need to understand the context into which he said it to really understand what Jesus is saying. So with having set the scene, we move then into looking at the first son in the parable. And we see here an interesting case of an irreligious person believing. Now, the first son put forward in this parable really is just that. He is an irreligious person who comes to believe. Charles Spurgeon refers to the first son in his commentary on this as being willful and wayward. But he was truthful, outspoken and above board in all that he did. The father's command we see here, which is given to both of the sons, we see in that three things. It contains the command of the father to the son, what is required of the son. So it's the father's authority, the son's duty, and the action required, which in this case is to work in the vineyard. It's pretty straightforward. I'm your father. I have authority over you. You are my son. You have a duty to fulfill what I ask you to do. And thirdly, the nature of the job at hand, work in the vineyard. There's no tricks here. It's a simple command and response situation. And the answer, the response to the command that this first son gives is in the negative. I will not go. Now, we don't know if this was a drawn out, protracted conversation, But what is summarized here, and it's a hypothetical that Jesus is telling them, is just a response of, I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing it. Now, there's an undisclosed period of time that follows, although given the nature of the command and the job in view, as in work the field, it had to be done that day, it's fair to assume that not long after the negative response is given, the first son, we read in verse 29, regretted his response and did what the father had asked him to do. And this is, as we see after the parable, and by Jesus mentioning the tax collectors and the prostitutes entering the kingdom of heaven prior to the religious ones of Israel, and also given the immediately preceding context where Jesus questions the leaders about John the Baptist and his authority, this is a link to what is happening in Israel at the time that Jesus was ministering there. Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for their unbelief, and he is encouraging those who appear irreligious to continue where many of them have responded faithfully and resulted in belief. Chapter 22, verse 45 shows us that the chief priests and the scribes do get that these parables are spoken against them. The ones who are not included in the in-group, so far as religious appearance was concerned, they were the ones who had responded in belief to the words of John the Baptist and the words of Jesus. John the Baptist came with a message of repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the first son in this parable here represents Israel, who had at one point heard God's command to live as his people and said, no, we are not going to. We're going to do our own thing. Think through the Old Testament. Think through the times where these people would extort one another, where they would turn to foreign gods, where they disregarded the will of the Father. They openly ignored the Father's command. In today's understanding, we get what it means to be a prostitute, and it's often as frowned upon as today as it was then. And the tax collector, this is the equivalent of the shady characters that we know. It may be like the drug dealers and manufacturers who used to live a few floors above Anna and I, which was very interesting for the few months they lived there. It might not be that extreme. It might be like the mechanic I went to who told me that it was cheaper to pay cash than card because he could cut a few corners that way. People willing to extort. People willing to disregard upright, wholesome living before God. They had said no. But when the message they heard proclaimed by John, when the message they heard from Jesus came to repent, to put aside our selfish ambition, to trust God and God alone, they did indeed repent. They turned from their sinfulness and they believed upon the promise of the coming Messiah for salvation from sin. And this belief meant that their lives changed significantly. And predominantly, the ones who, at this point of Jesus' ministry, who were following him were those ones who were not well looked upon by the religious leaders of Israel. They were the irreligious ones, but they were the ones who were believing. We consider the change that is brought about in the lives of people. Consider even the Apostle Peter and those two coal fire scenes that Peter Wan spoke about last week, where we see almost an entirely different Peter at each one of those. The change is huge in those who believe. When we think of Jesus' followers, we often think about just 12 apostles. But there are about 70 disciples who were close to Jesus outside of that number. And many more followed him besides that. Some had left John the Baptist, who Jesus references just before this. They didn't do wrong in leaving John the Baptist. They did what was right because they went to follow Jesus, who John had prepared the way for. They followed Jesus, to be near him and to receive the bread of life through their believing the words that he said. The first son on the surface doesn't look great at first, but his response is the right response. He does what the Father commands him to do. Secondly, we look at the other son in the parable, and he really does summarize the religious ones who continue in their unbelief. These are the guys that they look religious, they look good, they do the right things, there's no fault to be found in them in public. They know the right words to say. They're at the right place and the right time. But as we look at the second son, we understand that the men Jesus are having a go at are really characterized by the second son in this parable, and also by the next two parables that follow on from it. These are the guys who stand up in public and say that they love the law of God and that they wish for all of Israel to just keep the law of God. There's a book written called, and it's been translated into English, so you can read it, a book written called Journey to Heaven, Exploring Jewish Views of the Afterlife. And in there we find the teachings of a Jewish rabbi, dated back to 118 BC. This is before Jesus was on the scene. And the teaching found there, which was basically summarized as the teachings that were held on to very strongly by Jews of all sects. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. We don't see the Essenes in Scripture, but they were the third main religious group in Judaism. There were, of course, things that they disagreed upon. But in summarizing these teachings, they agreed upon the beliefs that basically say it's the law. They all loved the law. They thought the law was the best thing that they had. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing to love the law of God. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 19. There the psalmist describes it as being sweeter than honeycomb, more precious than the purest of gold. The law of God is a great thing. Loving the law is not a bad thing in and of itself. And this teaching that the Jews held to had a huge emphasis on keeping the law, and it permeated all of their culture. Even after Jesus died and rose again, today in Judaism, there is a huge focus on keeping the law. But where it went skew-if for them was where they decided to add to the law, to add more to what God had given to them. They thought if they could put extra provisions in place, extra safeguards beyond what God had commanded, then they'd be okay. And suddenly the law, it wasn't about God anymore. It was about them and about their ability to do right, rather than the law pointing them to their need to trust God. They trusted themselves, not God, that the law should have pointed them to, that the law should have driven them too, just as it drives us to that place. Those who denied Jesus, those who denied Jesus' teaching, believed that salvation could be achieved by doing the right thing. Work harder, be better, be good, and you will have that afterlife that we long for. The Messiah will come if we keep the law. They didn't understand that the Messiah was coming to keep the law for them. Now, while that may seem like it's outside of the confines of the parable we're dealing with this morning, it shows us that a verbal obedience to the law is exactly the sort of behavior that the second son in this parable demonstrates. He represents the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. The son in this parable, who based on the verbal responses of the two sons, The second son would be more pleasing if it was just the verbal response we looked at. After receiving the same command as his brother, he responds with, "I go, sir." Now that's a good response. Now if there's one of these two guys here who I don't want to be my brother based on that, it's this second one. His manners would make me look like an absolute slob. "I go, sir." We see the respect. We see the response here is amazing. But it doesn't last because look at what comes next. He did not go. He didn't go. He said the right things. He said the right things with the appropriate respect above and beyond what was probably required. But he still didn't go. The first son had been rude. He had been rebellious. Culturally, we see that what he said bordered on spitefulness towards his father. But he regretted his response and he changed his mind. And the first son's practical obedience is of far more importance than the empty lip service of his brother. He changed his mind. He felt regret and he does something practical to do the will of his father. The manners, the mild humility, the perfectly worded response which the second son gives is lip service and it accounts for nothing. It adds up to nothing. He does nothing. That would likely be a greater disappointment to his father. And this is exactly what was happening in Israel at the time when Jesus spoke this parable. Not just Israel's leaders, but many others in Israel would have fallen into this category of having heard the message from John the Baptist that the tax collectors and the sinners had heard to repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand. To have seen and heard of and heard in person for some of them Jesus teaching for 3 years on the kingdom of God, of trusting God, of reliance upon God, the one who had control over all things. But still choosing to turn away from that. They'd had put before them the chance to live lives that were pleasing to their heavenly Father. They had the manners. They had the right answers, but this was a facade to the spiritual dishonesty and lack of spiritual vitality and life within them. And we know that this was not just an occurrence 2,000 years ago. We see this happen today. We feel the heartbreak of this today. As I said earlier, this parable is a relevant parable for each one of us. Because each and every one of us is summarized by one of the two sons here. For those of us who are being faithful to God, to those of us who are doing what God has told us to do, we really are the first son. Because while we are being obedient to the Father now, there has been a time in our lives, at least one for each and every one of us who believes. I'd be surprised if it was just one and not more than this. But there's been a time in each one of our lives where we didn't do what God's word commands us to do. Even though he has the authority and every right to command us on how to live our lives. He is a creator God. We are made in his image. We belong to him. Now, I'm not just saying that each one of us have said no at some point in time because it neatly fits in with this parable. This is the reality. For myself, I know that without Jesus saving me, without Jesus dying on that cross for my sins, without the Spirit working in me to change my mind against my rebelliousness, working in me so that now I am believing in him, I'd likely spend my life as an armchair athlete, yelling at the athletes on the TV screen, telling them what to do, hanging out with my friends all the time. Now that may sound okay, but that would be my life, I imagine. A life that really goes nowhere. And sadly, a life that many of my friends live. If we are obedient to the Father, we are obedient to the Father because he has enabled you and me to repent of our sins. And what a wonderful thing this is. To have the standing before God that we experience as children who are faithfully obedient to their Father, pleasing to God. And this should motivate us to work for God, to live for God, to serve God in every way that we can, using our gifts and our abilities and everything that he has blessed us with for his glory. It is us understanding not only who God is, but also what God has done for us that motivates us to lovingly serve him. And there is no better pursuit than this. Perhaps though you're listening to this and you affiliate more with the second son, if you are, then know that your actions say what the initial words of the first son were. I'm not going to obey. I will not acknowledge you, God, as the one who has control over everything. I would rather put you aside and do things my way. I would rather do what I want to do. Even if we do affiliate more there is an ambiguity to this parable that gives us hope. The story doesn't finish. There is still time. There is time for those who are like that second son to turn to our Lord and Saviour, to trust him, to repent of sin and know the grace and forgiveness that comes from him. The lives that we live here on earth, they're not of no significance, but they don't last forever, whereas the kingdom of God does, and we have an invitation given to us by Jesus to be members of that kingdom, to be citizens of that kingdom for all time, where things are perfect, where things are right, where things are good, where there is no injustice, where there is no tears, where things are as they are meant to be, where we live in perfect unity with our loving Heavenly Father. And this is why we can be thankful. Because even people who once denied God can be and have been and will continue to be brought into the kingdom by the power of God at work among us and around us. We need to ensure that all of our works are done in obedience to the Father. And as we see here, what the Father gives us results in more than just obedience for the sake of fulfilling our duty. It's obedience with thankfulness for what has been done for us. And we should be encouraged because just like the first son, just like the tax collectors and the prostitutes when Jesus was preaching repented, it is by this token of repentance, of changed lives, that we know that our works are not in vain. When we live for God, we don't live for God because we enabled ourselves to do that. We live for God because His Spirit moved in us to enable us to do that. And that is of infinite comfort to each one of us. The work we do for the Father is not in vain. So live for Him, honour Him, obey Him, and give Him glory. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this parable that we have read and studied this morning. Lord God, we know that there have been times in our lives where we have said no to You, where we have willfully and stubbornly rejected Your authority over our lives. Yet, Lord God, we thank You for the grace that You have shown to us that has enabled us to have that point of regretting our sin, to have that point of turning from it, to work for Your glory and to honour You in what we do. We pray, Lord God, that You would enable us to continue to live this way. This cannot be done when we depend upon ourselves, but only by You working in us. And we pray, Lord God, for those who are listening to this who affiliate more with the Second Son, for those who we know who are more closely aligned with the Second Son, that You would work in their lives too, that they might honour You and be an amazing testimony to Your saving grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to sing in response to that, "Behold Our God." Let's sing together. For our benediction this morning, we're going to be reading from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen."